which was about 500 years after the event. So the miracle of the oil doesn't show up in any of the Second Temple period literature, be it Maccabees or the Book of John, in the New Covenant scriptures, which has a Hanukkah story. In none of those cases did the miracle of the oil show up. And I had a discussion with someone last Sabbath that acknowledged that point, but said that maybe it's a good tradition and authentic story nevertheless. But in my mind, even more than the miracle of the oil, it is the miracle of how a few people loyal to God could overthrow the oppression coming from the outside, and even the internal pressure to conform. The story goes like this. After the death of Alexander the Great, his kingdom was eventually divided into four different parts. Four of his generals cut up the world. Alexander the Great was one of the most victorious conquerors ever. He conquered everything from what would be Europe to India in about 10 years' time. He died fairly young at about age 32. I wonder what he would have done if he lived another 10 years. But the part that is important to our story is a kingdom that was based in what we might call Syria, Babylon area, Persia, which was known as the Seleucids, and the Egyptians, which was known as the Ptolemies. They battled back and forth, off and on, for a period of 150 years. And right between those two, Syria and Egypt, was a little country, Eretz Israel, the land of Israel. And at first it was controlled by the Ptolemy in Egypt. The Seleucids came to control it. There was a generous Syrian king named Antiochus III. He was gracious to the Jews. He was kind to those living in Jerusalem. He was good to the priest of the temple. He allowed them to follow their religion, to worship in the temple. In fact, where most of his kingdom had to pay taxes, the priests in Jerusalem were exempt from taxes. In fact, the people living in Jerusalem had a reduction of taxes for a number of years. He was kind to the Jewish people. At around the time of his death, one of his sons ended up being captured and imprisoned by the Romans, and one of his other sons succeeded him as ruler. And this went on for about 10 or 12 years. And when the son that had been imprisoned by the Romans was released and came back, he drove his brother out of power, and he assumed the throne in his father's stead. There's always tremendous infighting and rivalry over succession in the nations around Israel. No dynasty seems to last very long. And we see that with the Syrians. That king that had been imprisoned by Rome and had been released and came back to the land was also took the name Antiochus the Fourth, and he took the nickname Theos Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest. He saw himself literally as the embodiment of the Syrian gods. He was God revealed, Epiphanes. His friends had a different name for him. They changed one letter of his nickname from Epiphanes to Epimanes, which means madman, because indeed he was, at least to those in his kingdom. He didn't have the heart of his father to allow his empire to live and follow their traditions. Instead, to solidify the struggle that he had had with his brother, and he imposed a Hellenistic culture on his entire kingdom. He didn't follow in the generous ways of his father. He imposed culture upon the Jews, for instance, living in the land. But even sadder than that, he imposed there were Jews living in the land that seemed all too willing to go along with the edicts. In fact, there was a priest living in Jerusalem. The high priest was deposed by the king. His son came to Antiochus the Fourth and offered to if he would give tribute, if he would give Antiochus a sum of money, Antiochus would then allow him to continue to be the priest in Jerusalem. Until someone else rose up, fine, if I'll see your hand and I'll just raise the ante. It was a big high-stakes poker game, so to speak. Along came another guy, a priest. His name was actually Yeshua, Joshua, Yeshua, except he changed his name to a Greek version, called himself Jason, and he offered Antiochus even more money than the previous guy had offered. Antiochus had just fought a battle. He had been involved in battles fighting in Greece. He had been engaged with the Egyptians, and he needed funds. So, fine. He offers more money. I'll take your offer. The other guy's out. You're in. And the cycle of oh, by the way, that guy wasn't even a Levite who became high. Not only was he not a Cohen, he wasn't even a Levite. He was actually from the tribe of Benjamin. So the religious, the political machine in Jerusalem was not just that, it was falling apart. They built a stadium in Jerusalem where they could perform the Greek games, for instance, and nothing necessarily wrong with that, of course. We see athletics a lot in Scripture. The problem was the Greek games were the performers, the athletes, thought they were more aerodynamic if they ran with well, nude. And the and in order to appear more Greek, they stopped circumcising themselves, their sons, or they would even undergo a really painful surgery to try to reverse the effect of circumcision. Paul picks up on this idea in 1 Corinthians, remembers back to the a couple hundred years earlier to the Maccabees. Paul said, if you are circumcised, don't try to become uncircumcised. And Paul is applying that lesson from the Maccabees in a certain context there in 1 Corinthians. The things are decaying rapidly within Israel. There was a priest who was actually not only a Levite, but actually a Cohen, who was lived in a little village just a few miles from Jerusalem that was looking at this mess. And he's like, my gosh, things are falling apart. The priesthood is a place where the role is bought and sold to the highest bidder. And then the other guy is not just kicked out, but bumped off. Because the king thinks that he has the power to assign the priest, this Antiochus guy thinks that he has the right to come in and desecrate the temple. In the end, there was a statue of Zeus, the Greek god, set up in the temple court. On the altar, there were unkosher animals sacrificed to this god of Zeus. And so this priest that lived in this little village, he was an older guy. I got to do something. I and my five sons, there's six of us, we can do something. When the Syrians arrived to impose their regulations in his town, he said, you know, that might be what you do in Jerusalem. Jason, the high priest, might be going along with it. Not us. What begins is 3 years of essentially civil war between him and his five sons, one of whom is named Judah, who was given the nickname Maccabee. So that's where we get the name Maccabee from, is the nickname for the military leader of this group. The old priest doesn't live very long, but he does give his sons an encouragement at the time of his death to continue in their strength, to continue fighting the battles. There's a great loss of, not only are they fighting the Greeks, but there's even internal divisions among the Jewish people. Often I think of the struggles of the Maccabees against the Syrians, but even more than against the Syrians, they're fighting against their own brothers, their own fellow Jewish people that are adapting to the Hellenistic culture. It's a struggle for purity, for truth. And so when that old priest dies, he gives his sons an encouraging speech. In the Bible, we often see that when somebody dies, there's a long speech that they make to encourage their children or to encourage the people that they lead. Jacob made such a speech. Moses made such a speech. Joshua made such a speech. David, and on the list goes. And that priest made a speech like that too. His name was Mattathias. And here's his speech. "These are times of violence and distress. Arrogant men are in control and have made us a subject of ridicule. But you, my sons, must be devoted to the Torah and ready to die to defend God's covenant with our ancestors. Remember what our ancestors did and how much they accomplished in their day. Follow their example, and you will be rewarded with glory and undying honor." And then he continues with a speech that sounds a whole lot like Hebrews chapter 11. The by faith, this one did that, and by faith, someone else accomplished great things. He names 11 people that his sons are to emulate, including, he mentions, this week's Torah portion in the book of Genesis about Joseph. He begins with Abraham. He says, "Remember how Abraham put his trust in the Lord when he was tested, and how the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him. Joseph, in his time of trouble, obeyed God's commands and became ruler over the land of Egypt. Pinchas," or Phinehas, if you prefer, "our ancestor, because of his burning devotion, was given the promise that his descendants would always be priests. Joshua was made a judge in Israel because he obeyed the command of Moses. Caleb brought back a good report to the community and was given a part of the land as a reward. David was made king and was given the promise that his descendants would always be kings because of his loyalty to God. Elijah, because of his great devotion to the Torah, he was taken up into heaven." And then he mentions three at one time: Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. Do you guys know who they were? Otherwise known as? Right. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a little joke for your kids when you're tucking them in at night. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael were saved from the flames because of their faith. Daniel was a man of integrity, and the Lord rescued him from the mouth of lions. Take each of these ancestors of ours as an example, and you will realize that no one who puts his trust in the Lord will lack strength. Don't be afraid of the threats of a wicked man. Remember that he will die, and all his splendor will end on the day he dies. Rather, today he will be highly honored, but tomorrow he will disappear. His body will return to the earth, and his scheming will come to an end. But you, my sons, be strong and courageous." Joshua language from the beginning of the prophets. "Be strong and courageous in defending the Torah, because through it you will earn great glory." And he tells them, "Your brother Simon is wise, so always listen to him, as you would listen to me. Judah Maccabee has been strong his whole life. So he will be your commander and lead you in battle. Call everyone who obeys God's law to rally to you. And always obey the Torah and its commands. It's more a battle of, it's presented in Jewish literature more as a battle for the Torah than even a battle to overthrow the enemies. Yeah, that's involved. And by the way, there's a bloodbath before it's over. None of Mattathias' sons die a peaceful death at a ripe old age. The last one to die is Simon. Judah Maccabee dies only a couple years after the Hanukkah, the rededication story. He dies in a battle. Eliezer dies in a battle. Jonathan is taken prisoner, promised that he will be treated fairly, but the promise is broken and Jonathan is put to death. Simon becomes a leader for about 20 years, but he and his sons also die in battle, leaving only one son of Simon, a man named John Hyrcanus, who then begins what is known in history as the Hasmonean dynasty, which only lasts for about 70 years. And by the way, doesn't keep to the faithfulness of the grandfather and the great-grandfather, Mattathias. In just four generations, things even within the loyalty and honoring God that we see in Mattathias is lost by the great-grandchildren. They get in a dispute, arguing with each other. One of them appeals to Rome to come to his support. And, the Romans aren't righteous. They don't understand the struggle. They say, okay, we'll come in and help, but we'll come in and just take over. Which is exactly what the Romans do about 100 years after the Hanukkah story. It's a time that dedication to God, it was either, like it says in a movie one time, either you obey God, yes, or you obey God, no. There is no walking in the middle. If you walk in the middle, according to that movie, you get squashed like grape. It's almost painful to talk about. In Jewish literature, stories at this time tell the story, for instance, of a man named Eliezer. He was 90 years old, and the Syrians tried to get him to disobey Torah, and he refused. And so they killed a 90-year-old man. And that's followed also by a very tragic story of a woman who has seven sons. And King Antiochus says to the oldest of the sons, you need to abandon your faithfulness in God. And the oldest son says, yeah, right. And he's rather, I'm not going to tell you how, it's too brutal. You think movies can be rated R. Man, wait till you read some of the stories in scripture and Jewish literature. He's rather savagely killed. And then the king goes to the next son and the next son, and all of them say no. And each of them watch their other brothers killed by the king. And he tells, just do this. You'll be known as a friend of the king. I'll give you wealth. I'll give you honor, prestige. You'll earn a reputation. People will look at you and you'll have such gravitas. And one after one, the sons of that one mother said, no, we won't. And one after another, the sons are murdered by Antiochus. It's little comfort to us on one level that Antiochus himself dies only a couple years after the rededication of the temple, but the fight continues for about another 6-10 years. It's a horrible time on one level in Jewish history. It's a time when people had to decide, I stand for God or I will stand against God. There was no room for a middle decision. You assimilated or you were faithful to God. The situation would allow no other response. One of those sons of the woman who had the 7 sons that were put to death, one of the sons said, you can kill me, but I know I will receive eternal life. I know that I will be resurrected from the dead. He looks at the king and says, how about you? I mean, there's boldness. I'm going, man, could I do that? Then there's such boldness in the way they respond. It was during this time that there was a real swing in tradition toward an affirmation of the resurrection from the dead, of the world to come. It's something that is only hinted at in the Torah, and even through the Tanakh. And at times, Yeshua even has discussions with the temple leaders. They were called the Sadducees. They were the temple aristocracy. And they questioned Yeshua, how can you think that there will be a resurrection from the dead? And so there were some that held on to this promise of the resurrection from the dead, others that did not. But it was during this time, the era surrounding the Hanukkah story, that there was a real emphasis that though we give our lives, God will resurrect the dead. There is a hope in the world to come. This became a strong affirmation, a strong hope, a strong confidence in Judaism at the time of the Hanukkah story, at the time of the Maccabees, at the time of this both religious and political war that was fought against the Syrians and the Jews that would side with the Hellenistic culture. The term in Judaism that is used for this is Kiddush Hashem. Kiddush Hashem. It's a phrase that means to sanctify God's name, to honor the Most High, to bring glory, to bring, or but rather to to make holy the Most High. Kiddush Hashem. It's not a phrase that's found in the Torah, although in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 37, there is a verse that says, where God says, do not profane my holy name. God goes on, because I am the God who makes you holy. Therefore, you are to make me holy. We are to live lives that bring holiness and honor to the Most High by our lifestyle, by our actions, by living a Hanukkah life, not just 8 days a year, by living a Hanukkah life dedicated to having a heart of Mathathias the priest, who with his dying words said, be strong and courageous, not just in your fight, your physical, political war, but in your affirmation, your loyalty to God's word, and walking in obedience. Be strong and courageous. He tells them, choose now what your response will be. That's how Eliezer, the 90-year-old man, or that woman's seven sons could give up their life and make the ultimate sacrifice, Kiddush Hashem, the ultimate sanctification and holiness to God's name, even by their own death. It's interesting that those characters that Mattathias names, like Joseph lived a life and death existence, from the pit to a slave to rotting away in prison. He knew what it was to have a life and death. Joshua, Caleb, they lived a life-death decision. Did you know that the other 10 scouts that brought back the negative report died of a plague from the Lord? But Joshua and Caleb lived. They lived a life and death decision. We will bring back a positive report. Pinchas is mentioned in that priest's list of names. Pinchas made a life and death decision. Pinchas was the grandson of Aaron, Moses' brother, the high priest. He made a life and death decision. And because of it, God told him that your descendants will be priests. Mattathias also names Daniel, thrown in a lion's den, made a life and death decision, chose to live a life of honor to God. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael looked at the king and says, you can throw us in the fiery flames. And God can deliver us. We have hope. It hints at an expectation in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And they said, but in any case, we're not bending the knee to your idol. They made a life and death decision. It's interesting that all the people that Mattathias lists in his 11 names are people that made life and death decisions in the stories of their life to bring honor to God. Little did those five sons know that every one of them, unfortunately, would have to make that same choice. I hope that we don't. But today, more than any time in recent history, there is in our world people that have to make that decision. this generation, current generation right now, seems to be living with the threat of fanatic Islam more than any generation in centuries. Islam spread just like Alexander the Great's empire spread wildly in just a short time. So did Islam when Islam rose in the 7th century CE. It was often at the choice, a life and death choice. One historian that I came across at one time said, Islam has always had bloody borders. And we see that resurging today. Believers around the world, Jewish people around the world, are being required to make that choice. Hanukkah has a tremendous, cast a tremendous shadow across the history of those that are faithful to God. Will we make the life and death decision? It's fun to spin the dreidel. It's fun to sing the songs. But as you sing Ma'ot Sur, that medieval Jewish poem is talking about there is rescue only from the arm, the Zroa Adonai, from the arm of the Most High. It's interesting, the poem doesn't actually even mention Hanukkah. But it's a poem that encourages us to place our confidence in the strong rock, Ma'oz Tzur. How strong is the rock of my salvation? Ma'ol Tzur Yeshuati. Hanukkah is really a story about a choice, a loyalty, a decision to follow and walk after the Most High, to live a life that honors the Most High, and God forbid to have a death that honors the Most High. I didn't mean to. This is supposed to be a joyous holiday, and I didn't mean it to be such a downer drosh. But let's live a life of dedication. Hanukkah, Nafshi, the dedication of Nafshenu, of our souls, to the Most High.